on their face and, oh, maybe he built the walls. So I think this morning I would like to introduce the book of Nehemiah to you, who Nehemiah is, develop some important things from Nehemiah, and some specifics within this passage. Now we may approach Nehemiah in three ways. The first way is from a historical perspective. The children of Israel had been defeated in battle and had been transported into Babylon. And they lived in Babylon for a number of years. A new king, a new power took over the Babylonian Empire, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. The book of Nehemiah can be used as an historical book. The children of Israel had been in the capital, Babylon, for a number of years. A new power had come into the world, the power of the Medes and Persians, and they had a totally different policy than the Babylonians. The Babylonians took people that they had conquered and brought them into Babylon so that they could keep a close eye on them. Now, the Medes and Persians had a totally different idea. They didn't like all these people close to them because they thought that maybe they would get together and have an insurrection and overthrow the power. So the Medes and the Persians started scattering the individuals back to their home country. God was involved in that, in that he put into the heart of one of the kings of Persia, a man called Cyrus, to send people back. So the children of Israel left Babylon, went back to Jerusalem, or Israel, in three movements. The first movement was led by a man called Zerubbabel, and we read about him in the book of Haggai. The second wave that went back was under the man Ezra, that is the previous book to this, and the third wave went back under Nehemiah. Now each wave had about 50,000 people, 50,000 people in it. So by the time Nehemiah gets back to Jerusalem, there are many people who are living, maybe 100,000 plus, who have been moved from Babylon to Israel. So we may approach the book of Nehemiah in three different ways. Our first approach would be that we can treat it as an historical book. The history of the children of Israel going into captivity, coming out of captivity, having favor with the Medes and the Persians, and developing again the country. So that's the historical approach. It's a very important part of Israel's history. And if you pick up a Jewish Old Testament and look through it, you'll find that the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah form one book. They're not two. And some of the chapters in Ezra are exactly the same as the passages in Nehemiah. So that's the first approach we can use. The second approach that's used is that the challenges that Nehemiah faced in building the wall are the same challenges we face in our Christian life. And the lessons that we learn from how Nehemiah dealt with them can be put into our life for us, to help us deal with them. Let me give you some examples, three in particular. So, as Nehemiah starts to build the wall, there are three guys that really don't like him. There was a man called Sanballat, a man called Tobiah, and a man called Geshem. They really did not like Nehemiah and what he was trying to do. Maybe because they recognized that he was a threat. Maybe because they recognized he was a better administrator than they were, and the king would kind of dump them off some way. But whatever it is, these three had distinctive opposition to Nehemiah. So the first source they used was that of ridicule and sarcasm and scorn. And they said, Nehemiah, you're building this wall, but if a little fox runs on top of it, the wall will collapse. It's so badly built. So Nehemiah looks and says, ignores it. He just goes about his work. So the second thing these enemies of Nehemiah do is they send out an army and they camp around the city. They daren't attack Nehemiah because he was on the king's work. But there was a fear of intimidation that here these guys were trying to stop Nehemiah getting to work. So Nehemiah comes up with a tactic on how to deal with it. So the third approach, the third thing that Nehemiah finds out is that there is opposition from these people. There is problems with the people. The second one is that we can look at is his prayer life. There are 13 chapters in Nehemiah. And of those 13 chapters, 9 of them have a prayer. And so faced with a difficult challenge, Nehemiah prays 9 times in this book. Now, the third approach we may take to help us in our Christian life is his approach to confession. Every prayer, that's 9 of them, have a statement of confession. Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. Lord, I'm sorry for what my ancestors did. Lord, I'm sorry for what happened to the children and what they did in rebellion against you. So Nehemiah's prayers always have confession. And to me, that's important that we learn that. That in our prayer life, we confess. We're not perfect. And we need forgiveness. And if you think God's never going to forgive me of my sins, Listen to the text from John. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. So confession comes part of the necessary part of the Christian life in order that we can see and get God's forgiveness. Now the third lesson we can learn is some management principles. A friend of mine was posted to a management position in a big firm in Calgary. And he said he had never gone and done an MBA at university. So what he used as his management principles was the book of Nehemiah. And he became a very, very successful manager. That the principles that he saw in Nehemiah were applied to the job he had in Calgary, and they worked. It was a great book about management. In fact, there is a book, a textbook that's used in graduate school. It's called Managing Kingdom Business, Methodology Based on Nehemiah. So those are the three approaches we can take, the historical approach, how we can deal with it in our similarities in our Christian life, and how we can apply the management principles. Okay, so who is Nehemiah? We told him about in the first verse that he's Nehemiah, son of Halkiah. That's a standard form where you tell your name and who your dad was. Standard. Second thing we know about him is that he had a brother or a relative called Halkiah. The third thing we know about him is from the last verse, he was cupbearer to the king. Now, if you do a job search on the internet, or using one of the sites like Indeed, you will find that there are no jobs today for cupbearers. It's a position that doesn't exist. So when we come to this verse that says Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, we have some confusion. Does this mean that he was just a waiter that brought the king his coffee? He was a cupbearer. Does it mean that he was a fancy barista that not only made the coffee, but brought it to the king? Or was it the fact that in the wine that was served at meals, he was the one who brought the wine to the king in a cup? The nearest we would have in our society, if you remember the series Downton Abbey and you watched it, there was a man called a butler. And the butler did all kinds of things in the organization of the house, particularly the food. Now that's what Nehemiah was. Nehemiah was the cupbearer, and very often as the cupbearer, he was involved in the planning of food. Tonight we're going to have steak. Oh, tonight we're going to have chicken. Tonight we're going to do fish. He was responsible for planning for the meal. But his more important job was that he had to taste the food before it was given to the king. The reason for that is that if you lived in the times of Nehemiah, one of the favored ways of bumping off the king was to use poison. So the only way to stop it was have someone taste your food before you ate it. So that was Nehemiah's job. He had to taste the food before the king ate it. Now there were good points to that. You got to eat fantastic food every day. No McDonald's for you. This was the top of the line food every day. But there was a bad side to it, because if the food had been poisoned, you were going to die. So there were good points and bad points about being a cupbearer. What happened to many cupbearers is that they became confidants. The king asked them questions. Not the sort of questions like, what do you think about those oilers? He asked them questions about politics. I've got this problem here. What do you think? How would you handle it? And so probably Nehemiah, at this stage in his career, is not just the person who brings him his food, not just the person who tastes his food for him, but he's very much a confidant, someone who the king can give and ask for advice. There was a lady in the Middle Ages called Lucretia Borgia. And Lucretia Borgia invited a lot of people for supper. The trouble is, they only went for supper once, because she poisoned them. That was her favorite way of getting rid of people. And they didn't have cupbearers in the Middle Ages. It was an occupation that had already died out. So Lucretia Borgia, the lady who got rid of all her enemies by poisoning them. So this position is, he is the cupbearer. So there were certain rules that you had to follow being a cupbearer. You had to dress smartly, number one. Number two, you could never have a sad face. You always had to be happy. So these were the rules that you had to follow. So that's who Nehemiah was. So let's put it also in his context. It tells us that in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. So there were two palaces. The first was in Babylon, and that was called what we would call the Winter Palace. It was a warm temperature there, much like Palm Springs. And so the king and his court would spend the winter months, when it was a little cooler, they would spend it in Babylon because it was warmer. When it got too warm in Babylon, as it would in the summer, they would go to a mountain retreat, which was the citadel of Susa. So you spent the winter months in Babylon, you spent the summer months in the citadel of Susa, and you moved between the two, depending on the season. So the season that's talked about here in our calendars would be the end of November, beginning of December. I'm still surprised that they're up in the mountains when this happens, that they're still in the mountains at that later date. So that's where they're at. They're in this summer palace. So along comes his brother, and his brother is asked, what's things like in Judah? And he says, they're bad, 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 and worse. He said, the walls of Jerusalem are still knocked down. The gates don't exist. They've been burned with fire. The people aren't doing well at all. So let's take all of those three statements and see where they're important. Now, if you were a businessman, you would only operate in a city with a wall. The wall was protective so that people could not come in and steal what you have. It was protected against raiders who would go along and try and destroy your business by stealing it. The wall protected you from enemy armies. So the wall formed an important part of the culture. it formed an important part of the economy. No wall, no economy. So here it was, the walls have been knocked down. So there's no economy. Because there's no economy, there's no people living in Jerusalem. They've gone to everywhere else. So the city of Jerusalem was virtually desolate. No one lived there. There were no businesses there. Nothing happened there. So the second part where the gates were burned. Now, if there were strong walls, the purpose of the gates were that you would only let certain people in or out. So at what had happened in Jerusalem, that the gates had been burned, there was absolutely no way of stopping people coming through by the gates. So again, no business, no people. The third one is a little more challenging to understand. The people are in disgrace. So you're living in the land of Judah at the time of Nehemiah, and you need some land to farm because you've just come back from exile. So you go out and borrow some money to get some land. Now, I'm told that interest rates in Canada right now for mortgages are an all-time low. But at the time of Nehemiah, usury rates were implied. In other words, when you look at your Visa bill, you're charged 27% interest. Usury means that you are charged about 50% interest. So for every dollar you borrow, you have to pay 50 cents back each month. That was a huge, huge debt to pay on the farmland. So the people were really poor because they couldn't afford to pay the mortgage, the debt off to the people they borrowed it from. So what they did was rent out their wives and children. You want my wife for a while? She's yours. I need so much money at the end of her stay. You want my kids for a while? Well, you're welcome to them. Take them. Just pay me a fee. And so the people were in disgrace because they were renting out their wives and their children in order to get money to buy their land. So that's the situation in which Nehemiah finds himself. He's finding a people that are down, a people that are in disgrace. He's found a city that is destroyed, and because it's destroyed, no business goes on. It was the bottom of the bottom. So let's take a look at his last one, which is his prayer. So as we look at the prayer, there are a number of different statements. The first statement is who God is. You're the God of heaven. The second statement is, Lord, hear my prayer. Please listen to what I have to say. The third statement is a statement of confession. I've sinned, my relatives have sinned, the children of Israel sinned. Please forgive us. The fourth statement is about God's faithfulness. God, you have been faithful to us in the past. Please be faithful to us again. The fifth statement is a statement again about, Lord, hear my prayer. Please listen. And the last statement is the request. Give me success today. So there's five statements before there's a request. Now let's sit down and analyze our own prayer life. I suspect that there are five requests before there's an acknowledgement of who God is, before we confess our sins, before we thank God for his faithfulness to us. We're all very fond of coming to God with a shopping list that says, Lord, I would like this. Nehemiah's prayer is a lot different. Now, my time is gone, but I'd like to add one more point. So how do you think prayer is answered? He says, give today your servant success. If you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 1, it gives a different month. So if we assume that Nehemiah prayed this prayer on the same day as he received the bad news from Jerusalem, and we look at chapter 2 where the prayer is answered, That's anywhere between 4 and 6 months. It took 4 to 6 months for the prayer of chapter 1 to be answered. So God, in our answer in our prayer, says sometimes yes, sometimes no. Sometimes he says wait. And the prayer of Nehemiah took about 3 to 4 months to answer. How do you think Nehemiah felt? In those months where he had prayed sincerely, where he had confessed his sin, where he had said to God, how faithful you are, and it seemed like God would not answer. Do we ever have that experience? We pray and we say, Lord, give us today, and it doesn't come through. And it doesn't come through the next day, or the next day after that. And maybe it takes longer than 3 to 4 months for God to answer. And we need to be patient. It's not that God can't do it. It's because God maybe wants to teach us something else. So as we look at this book, we can learn a lot about management. We can learn a lot about history. We can do a lot about dealing with adversaries or people who say, you know, your Christian faith, do you really believe in a virgin birth? That's absurd. Do you really believe that one man rose from the dead after being killed upon a cross? And they put ridicule on the Christian faith. How do we deal with it? We deal with it quite simply by ignoring it. And now let's take a look at, finally, the thing we can learn. I think probably the center of the chapter, even though it's at the end, is prayer. Let's look at the prayer of Nehemiah and start to model our prayers after it. The prayer that says, God, you are great. God, I have sinned. God, you are faithful. Listen to my prayer. Here's what I want you to do. I think if we learned from Nehemiah, there's a whole bunch of stuff that would enhance our Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it is so potent, and this book that's in the Old Testament, which is mainly a lot of ignored by people, not many people know much about it, has so many lessons for us to learn in Western Canada in 2021. Lord, we ask that you, as we go through this book, you will give us wisdom so that we may understand what you are talking to us about as we study this book. As we go out into the world around us, we ask that we may put into effect those who would ridicule our faith. We pray that you might give us a strength to confess our sins, and we pray that we may be patient as we pray. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.